The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then the kernel would normally guide us to the word of truth for the morning. I'm sure this is very familiar to most of you. Like myself, a lot of you studied under the kernel for many years. Robert B. Thiem Jr. began every class citing Hebrews 4:12 and 2 Timothy 3:16. He taught behind his pulpit for well over 50 years. I believe it was 53 years. Colonel Thiem was born on April 1st, 1918. If he was still alive, he'd be 100 years old today. Of course, he's at home with his Lord and Savior. I don't remember how old I was. Probably grade school. Mom's giving me this right here. High five. So I was 5 years old. Mom found Colonel Thiem by attending a Bible conference at the Cannon Beach Conference Center. And Sue, the same. So I can't hardly remember any time in my life not having a reel-to-reel tape recorder somewhere in our house, and at any time, any given time of the day or night, hearing the Colonel teach. I know it had a huge impact on me, although I spent many years searching out darkness. Fortunately, I didn't find anything I liked there. So, just wanted to share that with you guys this morning. I was actually last Sunday morning before class, we were up in Washington, and I was on my computer studying. I was reading Pastor's blog on the conclusion of Elisha, and something that I read somewhere near the beginning of that sparked me to think about Colonel Thiem. And for some reason, I just started reaching that out. I think researching that out. I think the Holy Spirit had something to do with it. But I also wanted just to say this is a little excerpt from that blog. And Pastor Joe was speaking of Elisha as a type of Christ. And I believe he started the blog out where Elisha had been dead and buried, and a man fell in Elisha's grave and his bones and was resuscitated, came back to life. So the blog reads, we are each predestined to become conformed to his image, Romans 8:29. Elisha performed his last act after his death, and by this act a man was brought to life, an act depicting the heart of the Savior. So when Christ resurrected, he brought justification and life to all who would believe in him. So with that, let's start this morning's service. We have a special resurrection message from Pastor, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. So if you have anything on your heart that might be distracting or distracting or hurt your concentration on today's word, turn to the Lord, and we'll have a moment of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful today and every day for what our Savior did for us, and that he was resurrected and we have a true and living Savior. We thank you for your loving kindness and your mercy and all that you do for us. We thank you for your Spirit, that he guides us and teaches us, and we ask that he might help us to learn today's message and be able to carry it out and be a light in the world. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise.
I can face you all. Freedom of forgiveness. Good morning. Happy Easter, Resurrection Sunday, whatever you prefer to call it. Turn your Bibles to John 18. By guidance of the Holy Spirit, after this many years, I don't doubt it, although I should have never doubted it, of course. I was led to look at the resurrection from the eyes of the Apostle John. As you know, there are four Gospels. John's Gospel is written quite a bit later than the other three, which the other three together we call the Synoptic Gospels. John's Gospel is a bit different. And it's written about at least 40 years after the last gospel was written. John includes things that are not recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And in the resurrection, he includes and excludes things, and we know that he does it on purpose. In the Gospel of John, the resurrection begins in chapter 20. It's in that chapter that five people are affected by the resurrection. Personally, their character is affected. So it's not just a tale of he's risen. It's the history of he's risen, and here's five instances where people's lives are changed. And we see their character before and after. And these five people represent five groups. They either you are like all five, or you're like four, you're at least like one. Where their thing, their hang-up, if you will, is yours and mine. As I was looking through this, I identified with four. I'm probably lying to myself and sure that I identify with all five. Chapters 18 through 20, and the first part of this, in my hope, is to go quickly, because we're setting ourselves up for chapter 20. But we start in chapter 18. The Gospel of John reaches its conclusion in chapters 18 through 20. Chapter 21 is an epilogue. Chapter 21 is like an after. Chapter 20 is, well, as we'll see. In these chapters, the conflict of unbelief and belief reach its apex. There's a conflict in this world, right? Between those who believe and those who don't. Those who believe in truth and goodness, those who don't. Those who have eyes to see the glory of God because they believe, and those who don't. And here, this is where this reaches its apex. Look at verse 1, John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Jesus then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The betrayal, and that's what it starts with. The feature of the betrayal, which John makes most prevalent or important, is the fact that Jesus is voluntary in this. Obviously Judas is in great error here. No one's would deny that. But Jesus, what John emphasizes greatly here is Jesus' willingness. Go back to John 10, verse 14. He says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. That's the second time in the Gospel of John in which you and I are mentioned. We're also mentioned in chapter 17. I love that. I can say, hey, here I am, right? Am I in the Bible? Yeah, there you are. I must bring them also, and they shall bear my voice. Hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So his surrender is conscious. Right? This is not, oh my God, I can't believe this is happening. He knows exactly what's happening. Go back to John 18 and look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Knowing all things, correct? He went into the Garden of Gethsemane with full knowledge that Judas had gone to betray him. We see that in the upper room, where he said, "What do you have to do? Go and do quickly." When they arrive, he doesn't hide. He actually goes straight to them. He allows them to shackle him and to lead him to his interrogators. From the time that Judas was sent away to his arrest, hours would have gone by. He could have run and hid in the wilderness, but he does not. He could have gone anywhere, but he goes to the place where he knows that Judas would know where he was. He knows that he will be found there. When he said to the soldiers, "I am he," they all shrank to the ground. And he waited in stillness for them to react. One wonders how long he waited. "I am he." Down they go, and he just waits. One wonders how long. Watching them on their knees, feeling the power of deity in himself, in his words, coursing through his veins, the power of deity, he can stop it. That power is a temptation. But he says no. He refuses it and chooses rather the will of the Father. He was captured not because of the superior power of the Sanhedrin or the Roman cohort, but because of his consent. It's the only reason he's captured. He releases the disciples. He says, "Leave them alone." They should have all been arrested. They were not. He knows that they cannot handle them. Those 12, well, 11 now, could not handle the imprisonment and the interrogation of the Jewish leadership. So in other words, he takes upon himself what they cannot bear. That's very significant, as you know. Now, that's the betrayal. That's how John starts. At the end, John expresses the whole purpose for which he wrote his gospel. This is actually rather unique. Go to John 20. Look at verse 30. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The summary of this statement yields two things. First, Jesus performed many signs which are not recorded in this book. Secondly, the ones that are recorded for a definite purpose, that you would believe and therefore have life in his name. Leading up to this end, that's the climax of the book, starting in chapter 18. John says, "I could have written many, many more things here." Of course, he was an eyewitness to those things. And he said, "I left out many, but I put in these particular ones." Of course, he's inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. "I put in these particular ones so that you may believe, and by believing you may have life in his name." The climax of John's gospel reveals the consummation of the tension of belief and unbelief. It's really what it all boils down to. At the cross, there were various groups that had representative belief and unbelief. Look at John 18:12. It was a culmination on the stage of really the cross. There's no politely hiding it. There's no curtain in front of it. It's just open unbelief and open belief. So the Roman cohort and the commander and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised, he's the son of Annas, by the way. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die in behalf of the people. How do we see the Sanhedrin at this time? We've seen them be pretty bad before, but now it's open. It's blatantly open. They beat the heck out of him. An illegal trial at night. He has no representation. Jesus has no lawyer, which he's supposed to have. You're not supposed to have a trial at night. They have that. They beat the prisoner. They accuse him. They can't find witnesses, yet they accuse him. All of it's wrong. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, these are our first group of unbelievers. They possess the bitter and implacable unbelief of organized religionists who are motivated by jealousy, prejudice, self-aggrandizement, and self-interest. In other words, they're church people. But what do they love? Do they love the Lord of glory? Do they love the truth? Do they love others? No, they are full of unbelief. Outwardly, whitewashed tombs, inwardly, dead men bones. Organized religionists. Our world's full of them. Always has been. Who are motivated by jealousy, prejudice, self-aggrandizement, and self-interest. Go to John 19:12. Our next one is Pilate. Pilate, now, is Pilate the same as the Sanhedrin? He's a completely different guy. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But Jesus cried out saying, The Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Pilate, nothing like the religious leaders. But in fact, he hates them. That's why he wrote over Jesus' head on the cross, King of the Jews. He did that on purpose because he hated them. Pilate was the type of man who was willing to believe something provided he did not have to sacrifice his reputation or his personal convenience. He's so close. Did he treat Jesus as badly as the Sanhedrin? Not even close. Pilate embodied the unbelief of political expediency. He's like, well, if I let this guy go, my job's in jeopardy. And in fact, his life would have been in jeopardy. Turns out he died soon after this anyway. Pilate again embodied the unbelief of political expediency, which was accompanied by no particular religious convictions, or no really convictions at all. He listened to Jesus pretty carefully. He did not treat Jesus maliciously. And he might have even released him. He wanted to release him. He knew he was innocent. But his own political career and his standing with Caesar was at stake. The unrest of the people and the Sanhedrin would have definitely caused him not only to lose his position, but possibly to be arrested and lose his life. In short, he was the type of man who would believe, provided it's very convenient. You can't believe in Christ conveniently. It's either you believe or you don't believe. Right? It's not like, well, I'll believe if. There's no if. He's the Savior of the world. Either he is or he isn't. Next, the soldiers. Look at John 19:23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. This is valuable. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it will be. Soldiers. Are the soldiers like Pilate? No. Are they like the Sanhedrin? No. All three groups are different. John purposely picks out these groups. They're mentioned in the other Gospels. But John is putting a spotlight on them because John is putting a spotlight on three different, through the Holy Spirit, three different kinds of unbelief. The soldiers at the foot of the cross are a picture of callousness and indifference. They don't care. They don't care as much about Jesus as the Sanhedrin does. The Sanhedrin was scared of him. Pilate cared about Jesus because Pilate was a man of, he's a soldier. He knows innocence and guilt. But he also loves his career. So these guys care about Jesus the least. And actually, they're the least impacted, ironically. The soldiers rolling dice at the foot of the cross for the meager belongings of the deceased is a picture of the callousness and indifference of unbelief. See, people all over the world fit into these three categories. Some people just don't care. Some people are like, yeah, you know, I'm a big fan of Jesus as long as it didn't interrupt my life and my career. Others are hateful of him, but also religionists. If you think about it, all unbelievers fall into some one of those three categories. Jesus meant less to these soldiers than he did to Pilate or the Sanhedrin. To them, Jesus was an incident of a hard day's work. Rather an unimportant one at that. The soldiers went home and were like, honey, you wouldn't believe the day I had at work today. This guy, oh my God. And that's it. And then what's tomorrow's another day at work. His sufferings and death provoked no interest in them. At the cross, unbelief in all its hideous manifestations is put on display and stripped of all disguises by John. Unbelief then is malicious, the Sanhedrin, selfish, Pilate, indifferent, the soldiers. Appeared at its worst at the cross, stripped of all polite disguise. But we also have belief there. They reach their peak. Belief is also revealed at a time like this, so important, so different, so tragic. All disguises and politeness are removed, and the nakedness of both belief and unbelief are laid bare. Look at John 19:25. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, that's John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. The faith of the women made them courageous to come to the cross in their loyalty to him. His own mother is there. Mary is there, the other Mary, right? There's like four of them. There's Mary Magdalene. All of them come. And so does John. But you know what? They're there to see their beloved die. Not die and resurrect. Not one person here believes that he's going to resurrect. Besides him. The only one knowing or believes he's going to resurrect is him. Nobody believes it. To them, it's futile. But they love him. They love him. The women stand courageously nearby, declaring loyalty. That loyalty, though, seemed futile. By these women, the chief qualities of belief are displayed. Right? When you believe, what do you have? Gratitude? Loyalty? Love? That's why if I love the Lord more than I love you, then I'll be loyal to you. I'll be grateful for you. I'll show love to you. I must love him. The faith of John gives him the courage and loyalty to show up. He's the only one of the 12 that does. Excuse me. His heart ached for the hole in his heart that would be left at the death of his best friend. That's why John calls himself the apostle or the disciple whom Jesus loved. To John and Jesus were best friends. You have to think about that, and we're going to put a spotlight on John. John is rewarded. Jesus said back in John 2 that he would not, it says, quote, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." He would not trust any man, he says. But now he turns to John and entrusts him with the care of his mother. Then there's these two. The faith of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus gave them the courage to openly ask for Jesus' body for a proper Jewish burial, despite the certain backlash from the Sanhedrin. Go to John 19:38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings, with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one yet had been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, wealthy Jewish noblemen, who were probably members of the Sanhedrin themselves. Their eagerness to claim the body of Jesus is a little short of surprising, since in so doing they declare openly their sympathy to him, which would have been a strike against them publicly. The Jews did not embalm like the Egyptians did. They simply took the corpse, they washed it, they swathed it, I don't know how to pronounce that word either, in bandage-like wrappings from armpits to feet. Inside the layers of the wrappings, they would put these spices, aloe and myrrh. The tomb belonged to Joseph. It was originally reserved for his own family. Joseph's ownership would ensure comparative safety for Jesus, for his remains, I should say, against vandalism or dishonor of any kind. His body was wrapped tightly, the headscarf also wrapped, inlaid with spices, laid in the tomb, and the door was closed firmly by a huge stone that had been rolled against it. The stone, it takes a lot of effort to put the stone in its place. It's kind of up on a notch. It doesn't take that much effort to close it. One good shove, it'll roll into place. To open it again, you would need several men to do it. I want you to hear that thud, the stone. Boom. Rock upon rock. Heavy rock. The huge stone falling into place. The falling echo of its percussion inside the tomb, which you would hear, almost an echo from the inside. And the darkness that would fall upon the corpse of Jesus' body, and he would, a deceased body, forever. It's over. It's over. That's it. To everyone who believed on him, and this, you know, as we just saw, a wonderful display of belief and unbelief. For those who believed, it's over. For those who didn't believe, tomorrow's just another day. They're really unaffected. But for those who believed, their hearts are ripped open. It's over. If this is it, what do we say of Mary Magdalene, John, the others? Noble. Noble faith. Right? You say people who have faith in a cause, but the cause ends. People have faith in a cause. They give their life for a cause. What do people say about them? As long as it's, you know, you're not a jihadist or something. But you give your life for a cause. Well, even in their culture, they're magnified. People say, what an honorable man. Their faith is commendable. However, the unbelief of the malicious, selfish, and indifferent is simply in bad taste. The guy died anyway. Life goes on. The life of the unbelieving goes on as it always has. The lives of the believing trudge on in grief, disappointment, emptiness, and despair. The ones with no belief go on as usual. And none of us can imagine what it was like for those who believed. Because from the moment you've believed in Christ, you've known him to be resurrected. None of us, nobody, after the resurrection, believed in a dead Savior. You believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You believed in him as a resurrected Savior. None of us know what it is like. Now, think about it. Think about somehow. Now, you've dedicated your lives to following Christ. And somehow, some way, an angel or something convinces you that it was all not for... It was good. It made you a good person. It made you moral. It even gave you a little bit of nicety in your life. But there's no eternity for us. The future, our eternity, our own resurrection. Sorry, guys, that was all a lie. Christianity is a very courageous faith. It's a very moral faith, ethical. It brings us unity. It's nice, but there's no future in it. Let's say right now something convinced you of that. I would know how I would feel. God knows what I would do. It'd be ugly. Yeah, it'd be ugly. I would practically die. It's all over. This is it. Can you picture it? I know it's hard. It's very hard. But to really enjoy this day, you must try. That brings us to the 20th chapter. The 20th chapter, the last chapter. 21 is an epilogue. Chapter 20 is the last. It's the crescendo. The tragedy of unbelief, which culminated at the cross, would remain forever unresolved if there's no resurrection. Evil would have triumphed over good. Heroic, victorious death, though, would be at best magnificent, the guy was amazing, but a futile gesture. In that event, faith in a good God would be irrational, would it not? I mean, Jesus was the best of us. If he doesn't walk out of that tomb, then what hope do we have? Pick a God. Pick your best one. I don't know. But are any of them good? Are any of them offering you anything? No, they're asking all other religions, the false gods, the cults, all of them are asking you to earn it. If I'm standing before an Almighty and he says for me to earn it, I'm sorry. I already know I'm not going to be able to. So we might as well get this over with now. Judge me now. A good God is irrational. You know what else it means? Pessimism is okay. And we live in a pessimistic world. Pessimism would be the only necessary philosophy. Nothing means a thing. When we die, live, eat, drink, because we die. Tomorrow we die. John's account of the resurrection is remarkable. One of the reasons it's remarkable is because it's brief. It's one chapter. It's compact, it's brief, it's historical. But here's the thing we're going to focus on. It's personal. It's the personal nature. John's account describes the effect of the resurrection on five groups who witnessed it. First, we have Mary Magdalene. Mary has frustrated devotion. Then we have Peter. Now, we all fit into these groups. Agonizing, penitent. Penitent means, well, we'll see. John. Bereaved and empty. The disciples as a group is another, we can call them one person, the 11. They're timid and fearful. And then finally Thomas, who's a pessimistic doubter. The mere chronicle of the event is wonderful. However, it'd have really no great value to us. It'd impact us. Except that it impacts the personal character of these five people amazingly. The same is true of all Christ's work. The cross, his death, his resurrection, when believed, has to affect the character of a person. This is why some talk of a heart faith versus a head faith. That drives me nuts. I hate that. Faith is faith. Right? If you believed in the resurrection and you're kind of like Pilate or these soldiers, you say you believe in the resurrection, if there's no change in you, and no one can measure this, by the way, you know it, then I would ask you to rethink what you actually believed. It's faith, and that's it. Mary first. Mary is a picture of frustrated devotion. Go to John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. This frustrates her greatly. Her plans are already messed up. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who is John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. Oh, sorry, go down to verse 11. Because we're coming back to that. We're coming back to Peter and John and the rest. So she runs. She doesn't see Jesus at all. She runs and tells the two, John and Peter, and then she comes back. And Mary was standing outside the tomb in verse 11, weeping, and so as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at his head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. She probably doesn't know them as angels. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Can you hear the frustration in her voice? When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Her love for Jesus is particularly emphasized by John. And he's an eyewitness of it. He's been around her a long time. He's been around Jesus for a long time. As the closest friend to Jesus, he understands how much Mary loves him. She went to the tomb with the other woman. When she went, they neglected to even think about how they would roll the stone away. That just shows the level of their grief and that they had overlooked the most important issue of going to anoint the body on Sunday. And when she gets there, the stone's rolled away. She's agitated. She hurries and summons Peter and John. She has uncontrollable grief as she watched the tomb. And these indicate the depth of her emotion. Mary had lost the meaning of life. Again, you've got to try and imagine that you believed in this guy as your Savior and he's dead. It's over. She has loved him with all her heart and now he's dead. It's over. She has the meaning of... Now, think about it. You say, if I say, you know, I thought there was meaning in education and I went for that and then I found out there wasn't. So what else? This other thing's open to me. I'll go find meaning in, I don't know, I'll become an artist or something, whatever. But this is not like something that you can hop from one thing to another. This is it. This is the Savior. How do I have loved Jesus Christ. Well, I can't love him anymore because he's dead. All right, I'll just turn and love this guy. How is that possible? Who's going to take his place? It's the same with John. Jesus was my best friend. We'll go get another best friend. You don't understand. There's no one better than that best friend. I'm done with best friends. Is that not true? I have loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, Mary says. I can't go find another one. It's over for me, loving someone like that. It's over. That's the impact. Mary lost the object of her gratitude and affection. Mary represents all of us who are very devoted to life and meaning but become frustrated and disillusioned when it is found out to be only temporary and finite. How many people are like this? The people who have devoted their whole lives to like climate change. I weep for you. Look, if you're concerned about it, awesome, go do stuff, you know. But if that's like the meaning of your life, what happens when you come to the end of your life? Have you changed the planet? What are the rest of us going to do when you're dead? We're not going to recycle, sorry. You know, right, your idea, what have you done anything of meaning? It's empty, it's over. Yeah, eventually our sun's going to blow up anyway, so. You've devoted yourself to your children. Well, they grow up and off they go. And let's say they thanked you and they were wonderful children. God bless you. Right? For most of them, they're kind of like, yeah, see you later, Mom and Dad. Thanks for nothing. Well, they figure that out later, that they should have appreciated you, and they maybe they do, and that's awesome. My daughter, not this little guy, little girl, I'm yet to face her teenage years, but I've gone through the teenage years. And, you know, Lisa has woken up to all of that. She appreciates me much. We appreciate each other. It's awesome. But she's on the other end of the country right now. I dedicated my life to her, let's say. That comes to an end. I die, she dies. It's end. It's going to end. It's futile. A mother devoted to her marriage. And I mean, look, all of us should be devoted to our marriages. I mean, that's what life is about for you. Is just that? I pity you. Excuse me. The mother devoted to her marriage or her children. A man devoted to a career or a company. A person devoted to a sport or a skill. Another to a cause that they believe will do some good, some cause on planet Earth. The devotion gives them life and meaning for a time. It does. It gives them life and meaning for a time, but they will eventually become sorely disappointed. What did it change? What was the real meaning in it? The beloved people who you live for will eventually let you down. We're all sinners. We do it. Old age makes work impossible. Correct. Makes the company impossible. It makes the sport impossible. The cause comes to nothing. Eventually they find that nothing about any of it is actually real or lasting. That's who Mary represents. I gave my whole heart, my whole life to this man, and he's dead. Solomon writes in the opening of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Mary, as well as the other four on our list, are devoted to the one who is real and lasting and meaningful. So much so that the grave cannot hold him. But not one of them believes that right now. All five believe that Jesus is dead. So when Jesus is recognized as alive, Mary's futile tears are turned into active effort. She is changed in a moment, actually. And she becomes Jesus' first missionary. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. She recognizes him. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. She's sent. She becomes the first missionary. She is the very first missionary of Jesus. And what's wonderful about it, she represents all missionaries. She goes to the disciples, says, I've seen him, he's alive. What do they say to her? You're ridiculous. They don't believe her. In Luke's account, her words appeared to them as nonsense. The first missionary is not believed. All right, that's a testimony to all missionaries. So that's Mary. I mean, you could just make a message out of this, I know, And I hate to be rushing here, but we must for the sake of time. So next we turn to Peter. Very little is said of Peter here, but what is little is said is significant. He ran to the tomb. It's safe to say that he would not have run unless he had a deep concern for Jesus Christ. The last reference to Peter is his denial. What is the last event that Peter had with Jesus before he died? He denied him a third time. As soon as he said the denial, Jesus was walking out of his first trial. Jesus heard it, turned to him, made eye contact. Peter saw him. I don't know the damn man. Jesus looked right in his eyes. That's it. And then he died. Peter can't say sorry to him, can't make it up to him. There's no reconciliation. It says in that Peter wept in repentance. It killed him that he did it. Right? Peter has immediate repentance. He doesn't walk away saying, yeah, I did a good thing. He knows he was wrong. And he weeps bitter tears. And so he's repentant of his past, right? But he can't go back and change it. Oh, I fit this greatly. Greatly. Look at verse 3. John 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, who was John, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself, neatly. Now, if it's a grave robber, it doesn't look like this at all. Anyway, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. Peter represents all those who live with shocking past failures, who have repented, but they can't leave the past behind them. It haunts them. Peter must hold on to his grief for the rest of his life, or so he thought. The last moment he had with Jesus, the man that he loved so much, we just described. Peter never saw him again, never would. In his mind, I can't go back to this man who I verbally said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And who I said just a few hours prior, and I was so sincere, I would die for you, I would go to prison with you, I would never deny you. And I can't tell him I'm sorry. I can't hear his voice again. I can't talk to him. Can you imagine knowing who Jesus was? Peter represents all who define themselves by the massive failures of their past. How can we go back and apologize to the people we've hurt? How can we make it right? Far more often than not, it's impossible. I just can't. We are penitent. I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. I mean, I did. I wish I could take it back. We acknowledge the wrong done, but we can't be reconciled. Oh, yes, we can. The resurrection meant for him, Peter, the assurance of forgiveness and the restoration to fellowship with the Lord he denied. You may say, yeah, but the person I hurt ain't going to get resurrected and they ain't coming to me. I know, but the sins that we have committed against others, ultimately, they're not against others. They are, but they're against the Lord. And if another person forgave me and everybody forgave me, of all the sins I committed against people in the past, that would mean zero in actual forgiveness because they aren't judges. They are not the Lord. The Lord is the only one who can judge. He says, I'm forgiven. And he's alive. Right? It's not, he's forgiven and never came out of the tomb. How do I know if I'm forgiven or not? I guess I got to wait for death to find out. No. The one who walked out of the tomb said, you are forgiven. The one who walked out of the tomb said, I was raised for your justification. That's Romans chapter 5. The resurrected Christ appeared to Peter personally and alone. We only know this because Paul recorded it in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul in Jerusalem spent 3 weeks with Peter, really briefly mentioned in the book of Acts. 3 weeks, Peter would have told him all about this meeting. And Paul doesn't give us any details, because Paul knows we don't need them. And that story is between the Lord and Peter, is it not? just like the forgiveness of my past is between me and the Lord. Other people pop their heads up like whack-a-moles. That's how I picture them. And blah, you know, and try and make me guilty. And look, I know, I was wrong. But me alone and my Lord alone, I know I'm forgiven. And I can move on. If you can't move on, I'd say get a relationship with the Lord and deal with that, you alone with Him. But I know myself that I am forgiven. I move on. That's my living Lord at the right hand of God who tells me that. Not the dead one, the living one. We've sinned against many people, but all sin is ultimately against God. The resurrected Christ is alive. And He calls us to fellowship with Him, does He not? How can we have fellowship with Him right now today if we're in the past thinking about how we failed Him or others? You cannot. You must leave the past where it is. Don't forget it. We learn from that. But leave the past where it is in terms of judgment. Next, we turn to John. John, the disciple who was Jesus' best friend, and was the only one of the disciples courageous enough to go to the cross. He was left desolate. He did not carry the regret that Peter did. And John was there. John was the only other one with Peter at Caiaphas' house when that first trial happened. But he doesn't carry that regret. He just has an emptiness inside him. His best friend in the world is dead. And again, this is no ordinary best friend. This is the Lord of glory. Tighter to me than anybody. You got to think, these are real people now, right? And we read of them in the Bible. No, they don't have halos over their head, you know. Jesus is a real man who has real friends. And John is his closest and dearest friend. Think about that, John, every day. Every time I sit with him, I talk with him, he's over there. I'm like, that's my best friend over there. Him and me are like this. There's things about him that I know that no one knows. There's things about me that he knows that no one knows. We are so tight. How could life be better? Yeah, I have a wife like that, true. I don't know if John eventually will. They were not called to celibacy, by the way. But, you know, that is so fulfilling. And it's not just any person. This is the Lord God Almighty, the Son of God, is my personal best friend. And now he's dead. John represents all those who have lost someone that they love dearly. I fit into this category. I know people recently who fit into this category. Someone who was their closest person in the world has died. So the feeling is as if they will travel through the rest of life somewhat empty. You say, yeah, I can go on, sure. I mean, I must go on. I have to live. But I'm going to go through the rest of my life without that part of my life being filled. And again, people say, well, just get another wife, get another husband, get another friend. You don't understand. I mean, I could, but they're not them. I've been, personally, extremely blessed in this. I never thought, my first wife, Sharon, when she died, I was like, that's it. I mean, I tried. I dated pretty much every single woman in the church at the time. Yeah, I didn't really find anybody to fill that part of my life. And then I was finally convinced that that will never happen again. And I was at peace with that. That was actually a really good thing for me to put my faith in. And then God sends this woman out of the woodwork. It was just insane. I'm closer with her than I was with my first wife, which I can say now, you know, without her getting mad. I think the only reason is because I'm more mature. I never thought that two such women existed on this planet. Anyway, think about it, though. If it's the Lord, and you and I are married to the Lord, right? So, I don't have him anymore? Who am I going to find? There's no substitute for that. There's nothing close. You have to go through the rest of your life somewhat empty. Like Peter, John ran to the tomb, prompted by the desire to ascertain what happened to the body. Mary said the tomb was open and the body was gone. It would seem that John's emptiness was briefer than others, actually, because we just read, when he looked into the tomb and saw the cloth, the wrappings, he believed. We have to also remember, though, that John went through 3 days, 3 days of mulling over what it would be like to go through the rest of my life without my best friend, Jesus Christ. We find John reclining on the chest of Jesus often. We find him reclining on the chest of Jesus at the Passover. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Evidence points to the fact that they were actually first cousins. John became the best friend of the best man in the world. We can imagine John's comfort knowing that we have such a friend in Jesus, as the song states, but as the word states. The Lord speaks with him and shares with him in a unique way only they share. That's their friendship. And then his best friend dies. So ironically, the closeness of John to Christ would make him the loneliest after his death. Having Jesus as a best friend means that after his death, you will never really have another. How could anyone else compare? But John then did believe. At that moment, when he looked in the open, and he believed looking in the empty tomb, he said, "I will see him again." And he did that day. Just a little bit after that. Somebody might well say, well, that's fine for John, right? His friend resurrected and came and talked to him. But my wife, friend, husband, brother, sister, parent are not coming back. And that is true. You have to go through the rest of your life without them, waiting for your own death to see them. And people try to comfort us and we say, well, you know, you'll see them in heaven. I'd be like, yeah, I know that. But to me, it seems like a while. I still have to go through the rest of life without them. But what is also true about Jesus Christ, as stated in the scripture, is that he is your best friend and he is your spouse, both now and forever. There's no marriage in heaven because you're married to him. He's your dearest friend, companion, spouse, partner, and he is alive at the right hand of God and you are seated with him. And he said this, and you have to think about this look, we all have to grieve, and it's important that you do. I had to learn that lesson. I tried to be the tough guy after my wife died and handle it all well. That was a mistake. You need to let yourself, there's a reason for grieving. It empties, it gets it out, and you need to do that. But when the grieving process is done, if you go through the rest of your life unfulfilled, then you have to ask yourself, do you love anyone more than him? The Lord said, if you love father, mother, brother, sister, children more than me, you're not worthy of me. He is our best friend, and he is our spouse. Okay, moving on to the disciples. So that's category number 3, a loss of a dear one. Verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, meaning his scars. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. When they first saw him, they thought he was a ghost. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." The disciples as a group represent all those who fear and are timid because they assume that they're alone and or that the stronger ones of this world, and there always are, would hurt them if they could. So I live in fear. other people who can hurt me, yeah, a lot. Emotionally, financially, physically, yes. They're all over the place. Criminality happens all the time. People rob all the time. People have authority over me. If the government came to your house and said, we're going through all your stuff, oh, we found something on your computer, you're going to prison, what are you going to do about it? I say, this is unfair. Say, first off, Fourth Amendment, you can't come into my house. They tear that apart. They don't have to even show you a warrant really anymore. You get a FISA warrant. That's all done in secret. With secret judges, no one knows anything about it. It's not according to the Constitution. Into jail your butt goes. There's nothing you can do about it. Nothing. So, that's that group. Fear. I fear a sickness. Well, heart rate's up. That's it. I've had unidentifiable illnesses lately. Right? Headaches. Been to 3 doctors for them. No one can tell. I'm getting an MRI on Wednesday. I'll tell you. I'll show you if there's a brain in there. We're just doing it for the heck of it. It's expensive, whatever. Let's look at my brain. I told them, at this price, I better get wallet sizes, 20 by 10. I want pictures to take home. Whatever. The ankle thing, went to 2 doctors for it. Well, it doesn't look like there's anything wrong with it. Yeah, it looks like there's something wrong with it. Right? So what are the things? They say this and they say that. What is it? That's it. It's cancer. I'm dead. That's it. I got a few months to live. I'm gone. What is it? It's a tumor. Wait, you don't even have to take the MRI. I know it's there. I can feel it. It's right there. Nope. Fear, fear, fear. Satan wants to keep the whole world under it. Now, if Christ is dead and that's it, fear away. You really have no hope. Neither do I. I should fear death, shouldn't I? I mean, even if I have an awesome life, that's the end of it. My consciousness goes off. Off. Yeah, even the people who say, well, you just get annihilated, like apparently the Pope just said. And that's it. You're just wiped away. That scares me. I guess because of my belief now. The disciples have fear. There's also strong people who can hurt me in this world. The disciples are a group of the oppressed with the emotion of fear. They dreaded the Jewish rulers who had sent Jesus to his death. Should they really fear these guys? And by the way, after resurrected Jesus at Pentecost, these guys are open, front and center, preaching the gospel right in front of all the Jewish leaders. And something changed there. So he's like, well, heck, if my Lord's alive, I'm going to go do this. Why not? There's so many in this world who have been abused emotionally and physically. There are many who have been bullied. Yet all of us have experienced at least some peace and comfort in our lifetime. And I'll tell you when you did. When you were a child, in that short period, open my eyes to this as I look at Maggie, right, crawling now. She really fears nothing. Like, she'll crawl to the edge of the bed. Our bed's kind of high. I'm like, she'll go right over. She has several times. I'm like, honey, you need to watch that kid. No, she hasn't fallen off. No. No fear. Why? Because at that age and up to a certain age, you trust everything. You trust your parents, you trust your environment, you trust everything. That ends for all of us. For all of us, this trust is broken. All of us fit into this category. For some, this trust is broken by abuse. I've known several. Broken by abuse either from parents, relatives, schoolmates. The list runs down the line. Some are imprisoned, some are captured, some are enslaved, and all eventually find themselves oppressed by someone, something, and even by yourself, by your own sin, by your own conscience. All of us have gone from some relative comfort to oppression, to the strength of another, to abandonment, to loneliness, to oppression by the strong. That group is here represented by the disciples. The disciples languish in their little room, door locked, in fear and timidity. But then the resurrected Christ, able to pass through doors as if he walks through the air, shows up in their midst and says, "Peace be with you." The resurrection changed their fear to courage. From that day on, revealed by their boldness at Pentecost, the knowledge of their living Lord gave them courage through faith. Grace was upon them all. They are changed people. Now, they get the Holy Spirit at Pentecost too, but I can't imagine that they're at Pentecost all afraid. They get the Holy Spirit and they're like, "Huh, I feel bold." The Holy Spirit empowers, it's true, but it's the resurrection of Christ that gave them their boldness. If the Jews killed him and he walks out, what am I afraid of the Jews for? What am I afraid of anybody? Christ said, "Don't fear men who can kill your body." I mean, he went right to the end there, right? He didn't say, "Don't fear those who can throw you in prison. Don't fear those who can say bad things about you or ruin your reputation." He said, "Don't fear those who can kill the body." He said, "Rather, fear the one who can kill the body and cast you into hell." Fear him. To all the oppressed, to all the timid, your Lord lives. He lives to intercede for you. As David writes, "What can mere man do to you? He has not given you a spirit of timidity leading to fear." Paul writes that in 2 Timothy. "But to power and love and discipline." Finally, Thomas. Thomas is a living demonstration of the power of Christ to dispel doubt. He was naturally a pessimistic temperament, and his doubt was a product of it. Knowing Jesus had died, a man like Thomas would think, "I told you so. I knew it was going to go wrong. I knew it wasn't going to work. I knew it." That's why, see, it's important. We get down on Thomas, call him Doubting Thomas. I find that funny. We don't get down on Mary Magdalene, because that just seems wrong. We don't get down on the disciples for being afraid. We don't get down on Peter, you know. But Thomas seems to get this name. Who believed he was going to resurrect? Nobody. But Thomas is a pessimist. There's a lot of pessimists in this world. Thomas would think the worst has happened just like I told you it would. I told you this was going to happen. I knew it was going to happen. I knew this was never going to work. Go to verse 24. It's important that Thomas wasn't with the group the first time that Jesus came. Sorry, that Jesus appeared to him. It's important he wasn't there. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas represents all the pessimists in the world who cannot see a future of hope and always expect the worst. Just because he does makes him a sinner like the rest of us. Say, like, I don't find myself more of a pessimist, but I find myself more in fear. What are you, in a better category? You are just as bad as anyone else. We need to be set free by a living Lord. If we fit all five categories, or if we just fit one of them, we need to be set free. How can you expect the worst when your Lord lives? I mean, the worst thing that ever happened in the world would be the death of Christ and then nothing. That would be the worst. And that didn't happen. Jesus, instead of condemning Thomas for this, he voluntarily submits to the very test that Thomas asked for. "You want to touch my nail prints? I will show up and let you." See, if I'm a pessimist and I'm a doubter, Jesus is going to come right to me. The Lord of glory, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God are going to come right to my need. They don't look at the human race and say, well, all right, I like this category of sin better than that one, so I'll go help you and you, you know, it's not like that. Wherever your weakness is, they come to it. And they, the Trinity, say, open your eyes and see. Open your eyes. Don't be unbelieving. Be believing. This is truly real. Jesus volunteers to this test. He knew what Thomas had said when he was not present. That's convincing proof enough, but he's willing to accept Thomas on his own terms. And so this is a marvel of compassion. Verse 26. And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Thomas lasts the longest, not believing in the resurrection, which is interesting. Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut yet again, stood in their midst and said, peace be with you, just like he said before. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Now, it doesn't say that Thomas actually touched him, does it? I don't think he had to. Thomas answered and said to him, this is a culmination of the climax here. Because there's no greater belief in Jesus Christ than to call him what? My Lord and my God. It's a culmination of faith. And I mean, for us as believers, right? Here we are as believers. But there's areas of our lives where we still doubt. There's portions of our lives, situations, people, of where we're more fleshly than applying truth and trusting and believing. Normally in that situation, I'm flesh. Christ says, look, I'm alive and I'm your Lord. You don't need to give in to the flesh there or there or there or there or anywhere. I have given you power. Now, do so. Be believing, not unbelieving. Thomas is a believer. There's just aspects of Christ that he doesn't yet wrap his mind around. All of his unbelief vanished when he worshipped. Look, I know we all struggle in those areas. But you know what it is to worship God in an area of your life where you struggle? Ask him for help and with diligence say, I know his word, I know his will, I will do it. All right, so you didn't. Do that same thing again and again. It's tenacity. That is worship. Say, I know this is the truth, this is right, and push on through it. All of his unbelief vanished when he worshiped. The resurrection made the difference between skepticism and despair. And the worship which brings certainty. If you're a pessimist, you may still contend that you don't know the future, and it will likely be grim and painful. I mean, look at the world around us, grim and pain. Chris and I think it was Friday night, we were driving home from church. Sometimes we'd talk about what we saw in the news that day or something. And she was like, well, did you see anything good in the news today? And I was like, scanning my brain. No, you? She's been silent for a while, and she's like, no, I can't remember like one like good story. We're surrounded by grim and pain, so we say, look, the future will hold it, because we're pessimists. Does any of the darkness around us have to be darkness within us? No. If that's the truth, then our Lord would be darkness. Can any darkness overcome the risen Lord? Does any of the darkness in this world have any bearing on the risen Lord? No. Can any future be unknown to him, meaning your future? No. Can he give you a hope and a future? Yes. Rejoice and have faith. The Savior is alive. We need to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, which we will do now. And so if we have our ushers come forward and pass out the elements. And we'll wrap this up with the Lord's Supper. On the night before he died, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you." That body would have to be torn and broken, misery that we couldn't possibly understand, so that we could have what we do have. Eternal life given to the believer is the most astounding gift that could ever be given to a creature. It's God's life. There's more to it than we could possibly understand. It's not just living forever. It's living like Him forever. And in that, you know, what Christ calls life is not just breathing, heart beating, you know, brain waves kind of going. I'll say kind of, you know. It's living His life. It's a life of joy. It's a life of peace and power and tranquility. It's a life of contentment. And it's a life that impacts others. How could it not? You know, where life is glory, and that only from Him. None of us, we're useless creatures. We're so finite and mundane and petty and picky and what we are is nonsense. But yet, nonsense in His image. And amazingly, He does what it takes to give us life. We see believers before the cross having life, and then He dies, and it's to them that life is just taken from them. And He walks out of the grave, and not only is it restored the way it was, it's something else. That's all I could call it right now, is just something else. And that is His body. In honor of our Lord, let's eat the bread. Not only does His body have to be broken, but He has to be separated from His Father and judged. Useless. If you forgive me of the sin I've committed against you, I thank you. I really do. But you're not the ultimate judge. Christ took upon Himself our sin. He was judged for it. And so He screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when He does so, He's fulfilling prophecy and the fact that it always had to go down this way. It always had to be a sacrifice of blood. It always had to be a sacrifice of one who was innocent. And that was from the beginning. And He's the culmination of that. So, there's no barrier between you and God and me and God anymore. This life can just flow to us by means of His finished work. He said, "It is finished," when He was on the cross. And He said, "I thirst." It shows His humanity there greatly. It is finished. And so being finished now, into the grave He goes, and the work is finished, but if the tomb stays closed, how do we know? How do we know what He said? You know, what is finished? Maybe He meant His life, and that was it. My life is over. It is finished. Maybe that's what He meant. But when He comes out of the tomb, that's not what He meant. What He meant was, the judgment upon you and me, that's finished. It's over. Sin and death, you're finished. That's over for us. And now we have life. And our lives can be whatever He has called them to be. But we just saw in these five people this morning, they each of them unique, but each of them awesome. So in honor of our Lord, let's drink the cup. The Lord called the cup the new covenant in His blood, just shed for you. So thus, belief in a risen Christ made a mourner, Mary, into a missionary, a penitent, Peter, into a preacher, a bereaved friend, John, into an apostle of love, a timid and shrinking coterie of disciples into the fearless heralds of a new movement, and a doubter into a confessor. With the confession of Thomas, John reaches the high peak of belief in his gospel. Faith can rise no higher than when it avows that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord and God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of being together, of celebrating your resurrection. We thank you for your word, which imparts to us the importance, the reality, the life-changing character of what your resurrection represents. We are humble before you in nothing, yet you have given us life because you are life. You gave your own life so that we could have it. Amazing, Father. And for those who know, we worship you greatly, and we know that we are still finite and silly at times and doubting at times, and yet we know that you are patient and forgiving. We thank you so much for who you are. In Christ's name, amen. Let's take our offering at this time and we'll close. Thank you, Grant. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of giving. We do give as your believer priests in honor of you, in worship of you, and we ask that these finances be used for your word. In Christ's name, amen. It's the Lord's will. I had something for you, but it's not here anymore. So we're late as it is. So all right. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of being together. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is alive, and therefore alive for us, alive to us, which makes us alive. We ask, Father, that to anyone who is listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, it's a special day. As you know, Christianity celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I could cite to you the proofs of his resurrection, but all that would not change unbelief. If you do not believe in Christ as your Savior, I beg you to just please consider who he is. Listen to the heart of God. Even go to him in prayer and ask for clarity. Ask for instruction, if you are so humble enough. Salvation is by faith in Christ, not of works. It's not of you doing anything, it is you believing. He has done it all, and by that belief you will be saved. Believe in Christ, who is resurrected, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, and please bless as we go. Bless this day for us and our families. In Christ's name, amen.